Praise the Lord. So we are continuing on moving in our Bible study series in regards to Revelation and Daniel and the 70 weeks. And we're right here in the middle of the final week, the 70th week, which is the time of tribulation. And there's some particular things that took place in this chapter. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I struggled with this chapter. That's why sometimes you got to go in the Word of God. You got to struggle with it. You got to study. You got to see the whole context in order not to take it out of context and not to rightly divide the Word of truth. Because if the Bible teaches us to rightly divide the Word of truth, that means you can wrongly divide the Word of truth. So the first thing I got to tell you, and I'll probably reiterate it here in a minute, is that when we look at technically chapters 10 leading up to chapter 15, we are actually going to see that it is summarizing, and this is very important to catch, the final 42 months. So it's not exactly chronological. It's telling you what has happened and what is happening in the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period. You miss that, you will misinterpret what it's about to say. So we're going to make sure you that that's what I started off with. This chapter has been one of the most debated chapters because a lot of people have spiritualized this chapter or look at into it as an allegory. And if we talked about that in our earlier sessions, the difference between a literal interpretation of the Word of God or an allegory. An allegory takes something and forces some kind of extra spiritual connotation in it that the original writer did not have that intent. Anything in the Word of God has been written literally, even if they put symbols in it. You can read it as someone saying there are symbols here in this particular section of Scripture. So we are going to continue to do what we've always done in this series, also anytime we preach the Word of God, and that is to give a literal interpretation of what is taking place. The guidelines which govern the exposition to follow regarding this chapter is a legitimate prophetic utterance in which the terms are taken normally. So as we look at some scriptures here, number one, it does say in Revelation 8, 11 and 8, that there is a literal city of Jerusalem. That means there will be literal time periods within this section as well, and there are literally two witnesses that are literally there. There will be 3.5 days there, literally. There will be a literal earthquake. There will be literally 7,000 men who die by an earthquake. In this catastrophe, they die. And there was a literal death of these witnesses, and there is a literal resurrection and ascension. The things that transpire here, that the dates they give, the events that happen there, are literal things that John is seeing unfold before him. So let's open up to chapter 11 and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Okay? Now, again, it's important to keep in mind that it does not advance a chronological sequence of these prophetic events, but it is a, pretending you see a parenthesis in a sentence, that a statement is made and then a parenthesis is given to you. So A, we're going to see the ministries of the two witnesses, which occur over 42 months. It was during these last 3.5 years, these witnesses are present doing what God has called them to do. Next thing is the spiritual condition of the temple and Jerusalem, how it exists during this time period in the tribulation. Then Revelation 11:14 and the following last woe. Remember last week, we talked about how the first four trumpets took place, and then it said now woe for the last three are going to be that much greater than what we've already seen. That takes place during this last 3.5 year time period. Not necessarily all of them at the very end of it. Are you with me still? So, follow the last woe, the seventh trumpet, are introduced along with heaven's response. because of what this means to the kingdom of God. But not until chapter 15 will chronological developments continue again, namely the last vials that are now poured out. You see, it comes after the trumpet. Now, trust me, I'm going to put all this together. But again, 11 through 14 is a culmination of what's happening during that 3.5-year period. The vials are going to be loose in a chronological order then once we get to chapter 15, and all the developments of this last session of the end times are going to take place, which constitutes then what is the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is going to release the seven vials, and we're going to see scripturally that they're going to happen in rapid pace, which catches us up with the last judgment, or the what I mean by that is when the Lord returns, when the battle of Armageddon takes place. Trust me, I'll put all this together. All right, so back to the measuring rod and the temple of God. There was given me, he says, a measuring rod like a staff. A measuring rod is the Greek word kalamos, which is a measuring reed or rod. This came from a species of cane that grew in the Jordan Valley to the height of about 12 to 20 feet. It was very straight, light, and it cut and was used for measuring rods, again, about 10 feet long. And it was known as the giant reed. And so John is seeing this. He's witnessing what's taking place. Now, I got my things out of order here. And so we find during this time that the court, which is without the temple, he says, leave out. So, but at first he says, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and then worship therein. But the court that's without the temple, don't you measure that. Don't measure it, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city, so they tread underfoot for 42 months. So you got to remember that the launching or the initiation of this final week is what we found in the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist is going to come and sign a peace pact that will allow them to rebuild the temple. Let's talk about the temples, five distinct temples in Jerusalem. We'll go quickly over this. Solomon's Temple, which was built first, and it was then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., and then we have Zerubbabel's temple that when they came back from their 70-year being put out, their captivity, being put out of their land for a while, they came back and they were sent. And they built Zerubbabel's temple, but that also was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes when he pillaged and he desecrated the temple by killing a pig in it. And then Herod's temple during around Jesus' time was built, and it was magnificent, but that was also reduced to ashes because they rejected the Messiah, as the Bible says in the book of Daniel, that they would reject the Messiah, and then the city would be destroyed, and the temple was destroyed with it, and that was A.D. 70. That was the third temple. The fourth temple is the same temple in which the man of lawlessness, this is the tribulation temple. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. That's what we studied concerning the Antichrist, which was found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so the first 3.5 years was fine as far as him and the Jewish people. He allowed them to rebuild their temple once again. They were allowed to do their sacrificing and worshiping God the way they did in the Old Testament. Everything in that context was going very well until at that 3.5-year mark, he comes and he does what? He sets himself up as God. And the Jews at that point recognize that you got to be crazy. You are not God. And they recognize that he is the Antichrist. And that's when the extra destruction towards Israel really gets going. And this is the temple that we are seeing here. All right. And so they were measured because the reason why the outer court was not measured, because it represents that during this time, the Gentile nations, the Antichrist in particular, invades the holy city during that last half of the tribulation, beginning with his blasphemous actions, which Daniel talks about that in Daniel 9, verse 27. Okay? And so we understand that the Jewish people do have a temple during this time. They rebuild it in that first part of the tribulation, and then again, the Antichrist steps up, opposes the word of God, and desecrates the temple. What an awful thing he does. Now, As a result of that, we have our two witnesses that step up. Well, before that is the millennial temple, which will be set up, described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. And I never even knew that. Say, what? Temple during the millennial kingdom? Yes. Because remember, there was a covenant. We talked about the covenants that were given to Israel. That number one, they would have their own land. But then the new covenant would be there as well. During that 1,000-year reign, there is going to be a temple there, and there is going to be worship unto this one Lord. And his name is Jesus. You can read through Ezekiel 40 through 47. You guys know I don't have enough time to cover all that. So read through it. It would tell you that there will be a millennial temple. That is the fifth temple that will be there. Praise God. Now, the two witnesses and their work takes place. This is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth and ashes, 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, then fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So it says, God will grant authority to my two witnesses. That is literally Greek saying, and I shall give to my two witnesses. That is, let us know that there is protection, miraculous power, authoritative and effective testimony, and ultimate deliverance. Now, we get that right now in this age, in the church age. God has given us authority. Someone say amen. God has given us power. God has given us protection. God gives us ultimate deliverance. That means he reminds us that the Lord is always going to provide the resources to accomplish what he says he wants to do. So right here, as we talk about prophecy, but in real time, in this present hour, God is going to always provide the resources that we need in order for his will to be done. That's why my prayer always is, Lord, let me be in your will. Not my will, but your will be done. Because if we are connected to God's will, everything is going to be all right. It won't matter what I'm dealing with. God will send the resources. God will send the way of escape. God will send the answer so long as I am doing the will and the work of God. Is there anybody here that says, Lord, let me be fine doing your will, allowing your plan to unfold? Because if it's God's plan and God's favor upon you, then there's nothing that can stop you. I know it's trying to do so, but guess what? God will get glory in the middle of it. Just don't stop working for God. Don't stop being obedient to him. Do what he wants you to do. Be faithful. Be committed. Be dedicated. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. I pray we will understand that God is going to provide. God is going to make a way when there is no way. My eyes must be stayed on him. He will provide all the resources we need. And God, I thank you for that, God. I thank you that everything is going to work itself out right. Whatever is your will, let it be done. I speak that right now in the name of Jesus. You know what he's saying? Never worry. The Lord always will provide, no matter how dark, how ugly, how big or small. The Lord is going to do it. He makes a way when there is no way. You know what the word of God says in 1 Samuel 17:47? The battle is not mine, it is the Lord's. That's why he wants us to rest in him. I don't know about you, I can't figure everything out. Sometimes I try to put it on paper and it won't add up. Sometimes I try to have all my schemes lined up in a row and I come short of finding the solution. But when I give it all to God and say, God, I release that thing and I put my faith in you, he says, that's right, now I can work. We must say in our spirit and in our actions. The battle is not mine, but it is the Lord's. Lord, I'm trusting you to do what only you can do, and God loves to do it. And he does not say two witnesses. He says two of my witnesses. He says, when you get to this place with me, I become a personal God. And that's what God wants with us. He wants a personal relationship with him. That it is a personal pronoun used, saying I got fellowship. That means it is saying I have ownership in this thing. I am a part of this thing. I've been put here on earth for a purpose. I am God's servant. I am God's instrument. You are God's servant. You are God's instrument. And you got to believe it. And you got to live your life with boldness of saying, I'm not here by accident. There's breath in my body. And because God has a plan and a purpose for me, I choose to walk in that purpose. So we can be effective when we walk close to the Lord. Now, what happened with them? He says, I'm going to give you power. Power to do this. There is a nature that they had when God gave them power. They were prophesied. They were clothed in sackcloth. That means they were witnesses. They prophesied, and it points us to the nature and the character of their ministry. They say that the witness here is the Greek word that lets us know it was a testimony that these men were of the divine truth from God. That when they came, they spoke words of truth of what God was going to do. And when they prophesied, that was they were speaking forth. And the primary idea there was to preach, to speak forth, to herald a message, just like the John the Baptist did. They were crying out there in the middle of the tribulation that they need to get right with God and follow God and obey God's word. And I pray in this hour we would have men and women that would not be afraid to tell the world that it's time to get right. It's time to be dedicated and committed to the word and the will of God in our lives. And he had sackcloth, which expressed mourning, repentance, and judgment. Their message was just like the message of John the Baptist, announcing the coming judgment of God. God's judgment is coming, and men need to repent. But there was a time and length of their ministry. It says, for 1,260 days, that is a 360-day year. Thus, 1,260 equals, again, 3.5 years, the exact amount of time of that second half of the 7-year tribulation. Immediately after this teaching regarding their ministry, there is the announcement of the third woe, which is found in Revelation 14:15. The seventh trumpet occurs right at the end of the tribulation, which now ushers in the kingdom of God. And that's why it's so important to catch that nuance that it was 3.5 years they ministered. Therefore, when that last trumpet sounded, guess what? It put us at the end of the tribulation. That's what almost tripped me up. I'm like, what's going on? Yeah, but it was at the end of their work. You see, God still was trying to get people saved in the middle of the tribulation. That's the kind of God we see throughout Scripture. I'm not going to bring judgment until I bring a warning. I'm not going to send a flood until I send a Noah. I'm not going to send judgment until I send a John the Baptist or an Elijah. Are you glad that God is always trying to reach for a lost people? It says, I will always allow warning to come first before I bring the judgment down. So they pour out judgment on anyone who would try to harm them. Fire would come from them and burn up anybody that would try to mess them up. When they are doing God's work, you can't stop somebody when God says, this is my time for them to shine. You might as well get out of the way. So we see that in verse, let's look at verse number 8 and 9. Let's look at this one quick here. Revelation 11. Let's go to verse Revelation. No S. 8:9 is only one revelation, right, of Jesus Christ. Amen. And their dead bodies. Let's back up. So, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. So nothing is going to happen to them until my will is done through them. People tell me all the time, aren't you scared to fly? I'm scared to do this, to do that. You want to? I'm not afraid. You want to know why? Because there is some things that I know I've not yet completed in God, so it's not my time to go yet. I think that way. I think that my best days are still yet ahead of me. I still think there's more conquering to do. And so, devil, no matter how bad things might get in my life, I'm going to keep on fighting because I have a belief system in my spirit. I have a conviction that I've not yet attained to what God wants me to obtain. So guess what? That's why we constantly find ourselves praising and magnifying God. It's not because everything might be going right. It's because it's a conviction in my spirit that God's word will come true, and the devil ain't going to stop what God wants to do in my life until it's done and completed. And we see it right here in the lives of these 2.5 witnesses. Devil, you tried to stop them, but devil, you will be burned up every single time, because until God says their ministry is done, their ministry is going to flourish. Your ministry is not done yet. God still is doing something. Do not tell and allow the enemy to lie to you and say you're all washed up. No, you're not. That's why you're still here raising your hands. That's why you're still worshiping God. You haven't done everything right, but yet you're still here in the house of God. Why? Devil cannot stop you from being what God wants you to be. God has a will for you. That's why you're in the house of God right now. That's why there's a desire inside of your soul. That's why you come and say, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will be in my mouth. Because the devil can't stop what God is doing. God cannot allow your will, his will, not to be done in your life until he says, okay, I'm done with it. So until that happens, I'm going to keep on doing what God wants me to do. And they did it in the face of adversity. I'll show you how they were in the face of adversity. It says now in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, right? We read that last week. He loosed the locust, so the same dude shall make war against these two witnesses. And in this text, but pay attention to the first half of that verse. When they shall have finished their testimony. God's not caught off guard. When they're finished, jump to the second half of this, and then he will overcome them and kill them. But you can't overcome them and kill them until they finish their work. Until they finish their purpose, you ain't gonna stop them. Are you catching that? Are you catching that? So it's God's will. God allows it. Now watch this. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now what city was Jesus Christ crucified in? Jerusalem. So there's an actual city we're talking about. This is where they were or will be. Now, I'll tell you how you know they had opposition. Verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They were so destitute. They were so rebellious. They would not even allow their bodies to be buried. They let it sit there and rot right in front of them. And they that dwell upon the earth, in verse 10, shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another. They're having a Christmas party over these guys' death. Let me tell you, there was opposition while they witnessed. There was opposition while they prophesied. And the reason why we know it is when they were killed and when they died, they actually begin to exchange presents like Christmas and rejoice over the death of these two witnesses. In fact, ironically, this is the only place where there's any rejoicing during this time. And the rejoicing that's taking place during this time is during the time that two men of God were killed. Can you believe that? Well, who are these two witnesses? Because their miracles are similar to Elijah and Moses, and because Malachi says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, some believe one of these must be Elijah because Scripture says Elijah will come. Thus, they insist that these must be identified as literal characters out of the Old Testament. Further, Moses and Elijah were seen with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, so many believe and teach that these two witnesses here are Elijah and Moses, who are given the bodies and who are brought back to the earth. Others see them as Elijah or Enoch, who were translated and never saw death. The point I want to make here is that it does not necessarily have to be Elijah and Moses. It doesn't have to be. You say, well, why do you say that? You write these scriptures down, so I got to go quick. Huh? You're ahead of me. All right. Thank you, Canaan. Luke 1:17 clearly states that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, would go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He was a, quote-unquote, virtual Elijah. Was he actual the man Elijah? No. He was a type of Elijah. He had a similar ministry of Elijah. Matthew 17:10-13 teaches us that Elijah had come, like Canaan so eloquently just yelled out. Appreciate it. And that John the Baptist was that Elijah. But John himself said he was not Elijah. Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. He said, only a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare men for the Messiah, according to John 1:21-22. John denied that he was the literal Elijah, though he saw his role as a virtual Elijah, doing what Malachi passage said Elijah would do. So then in Revelation 11, the two witnesses do not necessarily have to be literal Elijah and Moses or Enoch and Elijah, but the two men whom God will raise up in the spirit of power in like the Old Testament counterparts. They are similar from the standpoint of their ministries, but it does not necessarily mean it has to be these two people. I mean, what difference does it actually make? The Bible does not tell us exactly. It's not going to change the fact that there's still going to be two witnesses, even if it's not Moses and Elijah. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's absolutely not Moses and Elijah. I'm just saying it does not have to scripturally necessarily have to be those two. Does that make sense? Okay. So if it is them, that's fine. That's fine too. All right. But their ministries are similar to Elijah and Moses because they are, watch this, they are ministering to Israel. They are in the city of Jerusalem. Case in point again, the focus of the end time, the focus of the seven-year tribulation, the focus time and time again was God going back to Israel. He's not dealing with the church. See how it keeps coming back around? And you see the thing that God's doing? It says they're in Jerusalem preaching. Well, who's in Jerusalem? Jews, people. Okay? They were carrying this message to these Jews. Now, what happened to them? Of course, they were martyred. Now, once we see that, they were martyred. That's okay. They can be martyred. Because what happened is, in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Remember that voice? After the Holy Ghost. After there is a spiritual impartation or a being spirit-filled, the next statement usually is, come up hither. What does it say in the book of Romans? That if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. Because it will be the Spirit of God that quickened your mortal body the same way it quickened Jesus and raised Him from the dead. What is going to allow us to be raptured in the first place is that we have been baptized in His name and filled with His Spirit. So it is no accident here in this book that the Lord says they will be resurrected. How? God's Spirit moving inside of them. And when God's Spirit moves inside of you, the next step is to come up higher. Woo, praise God. I'm excited about that. I see it. I just see it. I just see it. And they ascended up to heaven in the what? Who? Where? Does that remind you of a scripture somewhere else? Right? What is that? Who else ended up in a cloud? Jesus did, but who else? Okay, let's just turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's see. What is Pastor Bartle hinting at? What is he trying to get at? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe verse 13. All right. I'm going to read it quickly. So 4. Go to 13 first. I'm going to read it quick. All right. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, they that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring him with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the... Now you got it. Now do you see it? So we know that Jesus went up into a cloud. We know the two witnesses went up in a cloud. Guess who else went up in the cloud? The church. You think that's coincidence that he used the word cloud those three times? No. Not at all. All right, so go back to Revelation chapter 11. We have these two witnesses that witnessed that were killed and they were resurrected again, and fear came. And there was a great earthquake. All right? Verse 13, the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of the men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant, that's a specific people that now had a change of heart. Jewish people that saw the resurrection, fear moved in, the cloud took place, and the earthquake took place. They said, it's time for us to change our ways. Now, I look very closely. This is where the switch comes. Verse 14. Hopefully, I was clear, so I'll still reiterate it. The Bible taught us that the ministry of the two witnesses was 3.5 years. They did not come until 3.5 years into it. They did not come until the temple was profaned by this Antichrist, which was at the 3.5-year mark. So help me with my math. 3.5 years plus 3.5 years equals what? 7. How long is tribulation? So you see where we are, where we are chronologically as far as the Lord returning, the second advent, okay? So now that's where we're at in this chapter, the overview. Not in the details yet. And that's why you must understand the difference. This is the overview, 10 and 11, the overview of what happened during that 3-year period of time. So we see here now in verse 14, the second woe is past. How many woes did we talk about last week that would be after that fourth woe? He said 3. Okay, he said 3. 3 woes. Now, when we look at this, he says now, the first woe has already been done. We just now, after the two witnesses, now the second woe is done. So now we're at the what? The third woe. The third woe that he talked about. It says the third woe comes quickly. The second woe is past. That means it has come and gone. Here again, he resumes, speaking of John, the sequential movement of the book. So the second woe, which was concluded in chapter 9, going to go back and look at it later, right now in chapter 9, go back and see he mentioned the woes that would come, was the introduction to the third and final woe. John says, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. In John, in 8:13 of Revelation, John was informed that the last three trumpet judgments were called the three woes, would be more intense upon the earth dwellers. So now with chapter 11 and verse 14, we are told the third woe is now coming and is going to come quickly. This is the seventh trumpet that will take us right up to the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. The seventh trumpet that's blown is a part of that third woe that will quickly release the vials, which we'll get into, but it's showing us this is wrapping up quickly. These vials are poured out right at that end because we already see the witnesses of God. We're right here at the 7-year mark. So a lot has to transpire real quick before Jesus Christ comes down. But in the context of this being the end of it, this is why we're going to read the next few verses and how it's interpreted this way. So don't let it throw you off. All right? So this is the seventh trumpet that will take us up to the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. The picture here is verses 15 through 19 is a panoramic of the rest of the tribulation. You have that panoramic view on your phone, right? It gives you a bigger view. You know what I'm talking about? So the stress is the effects of what took place with the seventh trumpet. It does usher in the reign of Christ. This judgment becomes the greatest woe because it includes the seven bowls that we're going to get to, the seven vials of judgment, though they're not mentioned here yet. Chapter 12 and 14 will be that third parenthetical section that takes place of the details of, again, this last bit of this seven-year period. Okay, so now let's look at the verses. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As all this culminates, as all this finishes up, it's the understanding that the end is right here, and now it is a pronouncement that Christ now will reign. And the millennial kingdom is going to be now set up. Why does it say that? It says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. It will specifically be the thousand-year reign, but once that takes place, ain't nobody going to beat him, ain't nobody going to defeat him, and we move into the eternal realm that God gives us. The seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet, and the final trumpet is blown. Immediately something happens in heaven. There is a heavenly response to what happened at those trumpet sounds. It says, there arose a loud voice in heaven, in verse 15. Where in Revelation 10, 8, and 11, 1, there was only a single voice, but now a great choir in heaven is heard praising God for what is about to occur. Note that their voices are loud. It stresses the joy and the extreme exuberance over, praise God, what God is going to do in the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of this world, that is plural. That means all the kingdoms of the world are going to be under the rule and the reign and the authority of Jesus Christ. That is his kingdom and everything. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Has become, it is that looking forward, they understand. And what happens again, the millennial reign is about to be set up. So then verse 16 through 18 is the adoration of this Lord God who is going to reign. And the 24 elders which sat upon the throne or sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and they worshiped God saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and was and to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants of the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great, which should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, of his testament, or the ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. So again, what can take place is you think that, okay, well, that's it. There was all this other stuff. I thought God came, that was it. No, that was showing you in chapter 11, the whole overview was happening, that once that last trumpet sounds, heaven's rejoicing. The vials are going to be loose that we're going to look at. We'll look at the woman. But that is showing you that we're right at the tail end, and they're seeing the picture that he's reigning right now. He takes over right now. All right? So that is an overview, but then the specifics are going to give in the next couple chapters. But if you don't know that, then it gets all muddy again. Remember, the Bible has to line up as one book. As one story. It can't be any contradictions taking place at all. Okay, so we find that these verses here are given for five things. They are ascriptions of praise to God regarding his person and the three assignments to which God has committed himself. Number one, we are thankful for God's person. Who is he? He is the Almighty God. It speaks of his sovereignty, his omnipotence as the supreme ruler of the universe. And then he is praised for his eternality, for him being the one that will reign forever and ever, who is to come. Why? John looks forward to this point in history that God has now come. Second, thanks is given because at this point in history, God will be exercising his complete sovereignty. The elders say, because of your great power that you've taken. Number three, that they give thanks because now God truly, through the exercise of his great power, begins to reign. God is going to reign, and God is going to be supreme ruler over everything. And the fourth thing they give thanks for is for the display of God's wrath. I mean, finally, with all these years of sin, all these years of degradation, all these years of just rebellion against God, and all the saints that have been martyred, the tribulation saints that are crying out, saying, God, when are you going to avenge us of the blood that we gave for the testimony that we had in you? Now we are all rejoicing because he is finally going to bring wrath upon the earth. And we're going to see that in the vials that are poured out as we go through that in the next few weeks after that. And the fifth thing is giving thanks for the judgment and reward of the Old Testament saints, including the tribulation saints. They are going to have an opportunity to receive their reward. That's why it says, and time came for the dead to be judged. Literally, the Greek here says, and the time of the dead to be judged and to give the reward to you bond servants. Well, who was that? The Old Testament saints and then the New Testament tribulation or tribulation saints. All right? We can't go into, again, the resurrections, but if you go back to this in your lessons, if you're listening, as you listen to the CDs on this, you got to go back to, again, the different types of resurrections that are going to take place, and this is one of them. The resurrection, the judgment, and the reward of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week, which is right prior to the millennial reign. This includes the tribulation saints as well because they are part of Daniel's 70th week, which, again, concludes God's program for Israel before the millennium is set up. And the last thing here is what's going on with this ark in the temple of heaven. Verse 19, the things that are seen here are symbolic of, number one, the presence of God by the Shekinah glory, which hovered over the mercy seat. The Jewish people could understand this setting because they knew that was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. That when Moses had that Ark of the Covenant built, they understood this is where the Shekinah glory reigned and the cherubim were over the mercy seat. And they understood this was the place that the Spirit of God hovered over this area. The second thing is they see the faithfulness of God as evidenced by the contents of the ark. Aaron's rod, the picture of the resurrection. The pot of manna, which is the picture of the person of Christ and his daily provision. And the last thing is God's divine holiness, which cannot be approached without blood, without a sacrifice. And that's why there was a area where they were going to do sacrifices. It spoke of what? The sacrificial lamb that Christ gave. And that really not he only he gave, that he became himself. The Lord provided himself, praise God, a sacrifice. So that's why we see this ark there in heaven and the temple there. And so, again, hopefully you understand that that section of Scripture was an overview of that entire 3.5-year period. What are they, what they're doing when the Lord comes back and return? But we're going to still see the details of this last bit of time in that. Is there any questions? Yes.